John chapter 6. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you.
Would you mind her to do that? The Lord is God's faith. down from heaven. So from verse 1 through verse 13, the Lord had promised in the 136th Psalm, the 32nd Psalm, verse. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, his desire for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. So, in these 13 verses, the Lord showed that he is Jehovah for his people. Jesus is Jehovah. He's come down to feed his people like he said he would. Then in the 14th verse, you get him as the prophet. Moses, I believe it is in Deuteronomy 18, said that the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto myself. So the 14th verse says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle of Jesus, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And then the Lord, of course, we know that he came to set up a kingdom. He was the king. The 15th verse says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. And so the third thing that the Lord was is the priest. And you get that in the rest of the verse. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so he goes up on high to pray for his disciples who have gone out on the sea of life and are tossed hither and yon in the storm. And he looks down and he sees them. The 18th verse, and when the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. That's like the remnant in the Psalm. But he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then the moment that Jesus gets into the boat, it's at land. They then willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. And that ends, we said, the historicity of this chapter. And now the Lord presents himself as the bread of heaven that has come down to give life to those who receive him, who appropriate him, eat his blood and flesh, appropriate him. And that goes down, we said, to the 53rd verse. And I think what the brother was referring to when he said, what's the difference? The 53rd verse, and I don't know Greek, but I trust scholarship. And so in the 53rd verse, it says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. The eat there is in the aorist. Once for all eaten. A look at the crucified one is life. One look, one eating. But when you get to the 54th verse, now you get that which is appropriated in communion, that which sustains that life that you have in enjoyment. And so you get that in the 54th, the 56th, the 57th, and the 58th verse. And that is a... Chuck?
Present tense.
Present tense. So it is continue eating. And continue eating all through this life. We feed upon Christ. And then he says in the 62nd verse, he says, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? I mean, if you can't believe these things, then what would you think if you see the Son of Man ascend up before where he was before?
It's very
helpful. To that meal. We ate it. It is in the process of digestion and it becomes part of us, that which we ate. It goes down into the stomach and is absorbed into the whole body, and through that means we grow, we have strength. And that's eating, and I think it's so important to understand it for young people. It's not mere knowledge. It's good to understand. Knowledge is important in its place. But it's more than knowledge. It's making it our very own. And I think it, we have mentioned here in these verses the manna. And it's the Lord Jesus down here in this world in his humiliation that is pictured in the manna. It was a small, round thing. The eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood perhaps is more. It's the death of Christ. Because when you have those two things spoken of separately, it's because death has come in, flesh and blood. But the manna is what the Lord Jesus is, that bread that came down from heaven. No, brethren, it's such a blessed thing to eat of that manna. The Lord is the true bread that came down from heaven. And to go through the Gospels and see the Lord Jesus in his life down here, complete perfection in every situation. I love to think of him as he sat on the edge of Sychar's well, said wearied with his journey. Who is that that's sitting there on the side of that well, waiting for that poor woman to come out? It is the everlasting God who wearies not, wearied with his journey. As a man, come here to right where we were. To meet, to preach to thousands that were together? No. Meet one poor, solitary woman. Oh, brethren, what manna for our souls. To think about it, that's the kind of God we have, and to participate in it, to make it our very own. This is what's going to strengthen us. The manna was the food for the desert, and in the desert, it is the flesh, brethren, that is our enemy. And if we don't want the flesh to have strength to act, we're going to have to appropriate this manna. We're going to have to eat it. And it's our privilege as we read through the Gospels to look at this, the true bread that came down from heaven. What a privilege to eat of it, to appropriate it, to make it our very own. That one who walked through this world in complete perfection, that's our life, brethren. That's our life. I'd like to mention a thought in connection with the different Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, the only time that you have Samaritans mentioned is in the 10th chapter, instruction to the disciples not to go in the way of the Samaritans. And a further thought is brought out, which is rather remarkable. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." And I've read that, and I have to admit that it was just another verse in Scripture. But when once we see that a righteous, over-righteous Jew, in coming from Galilee to Jerusalem, would do anything to avoid going through Samaria, so he crossed to the eastern part of the River Jordan, and he came down and had a regular route on the eastern side of the River Jordan to avoid going through Samaria. And the Lord, in the Gospel of Matthew, is there with his people, and he takes that very same route that of avoiding Samaria. Don't go in the way of the Samaritans in the 10th chapter. But now we open up the 4th chapter of John, and it's just beautiful. And we open up the 18th chapter of Luke, and there are the lepers that are cleansed, and one of them was a Samaritan. And I remember years ago my father had a harmony of the Gospels. And in one way, maybe it's a mercy it's lost, but I wish for the sake of my father owning it, I still had it. But can you imagine the disservice to the work of the Spirit of God to think that we could have a harmony of the Gospels? Now remember, there's nothing out of harmony between them, but to think of the beauty that there is in each of the Gospels for understanding what that particular Gospel has to tell us.
Can you tell us why Luke calls the Lord a certain Samaritan as he was going up to Jerusalem for the last time?
Well, I don't want to bring up your father, but we used to live in Seattle, and he'd ask me a certain question. I'd say, "Brother, I know I'll get a lot more out of it if I hear your answer."
Well, when the Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem, the word was sent to the Samaritans that he would come, but they refused to have him come, and the disciples said, John and James, shall we call fire down from heaven? Because if the Lord had gone to sanctify their center on Mount Gerizim, that would have been all right. But his face was set to go to Jerusalem. And I have to ask, this is a question as to why Luke did this. I wonder if he came to that man that was in the ditch, half dead. He was a Jew. But Luke called him a certain Samaritan as he journeyed to show that his heart was still for the Samaritans. Well, he's the Savior of the world, and don't we fit in there as those certain Samaritans to realize his love for us? We didn't come in on Jewish blessing. He goes to the cross as a certain Samaritan, bearing the reproach that he is the Savior of the world. He loves the sinner. That'd be all right.
Thank you.
15, we read of the company that was around the Lord, and it says the publicans and the sinners drew near to hear him. And then there was an outer circle that was the Pharisees, and they murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." That's also in Luke's Gospel. Isaiah 53, they say of the Lord Jesus, he was despised. The Samaritan was despised by the Jew, was he not? So what an illustration of himself he gives in this a certain Samaritan. I think it was to reach the conscience of the Jew who thought himself so much better than the others, the Gentiles and the Samaritans. The Lord always spoke very severely against the Pharisees, those that thought highly of themselves and looked down upon others. That's so opposite to Christianity, isn't it?
Jesus is the true bread from heaven, given by the Father. But I also enjoy the statement in verse 33, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. Could we perhaps say it is not just that it is from the Father and from God given to us, but that it is the very bread that God himself feeds on? It's beautiful to see it that way, that we have been given that which has always been the delight and joy of God the Father's heart, and that we can now feast on him. Beautiful to see.
Could you go on and give us a thought in the end of verse 27, which is along this line, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. What does that mean?
Give us your thought.
Well, I just wondered if the Spirit of God hasn't given this expression to us to realize that the Lord was not here to boast of himself, but he was sealed of God. He was the man that God had sent. We have him here as the Son of Man, and he bears the seal, the authority of God in all that he says and all that he does.
Whoever buys some cattle, they're his by purchase. But then he puts his seal on them. He brands them. He marks them out. These are mine. They belong to me. This is what I find my delight in. And this the force of him hath God the Father sealed, is it not? He marked him out. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. He is the delight of my heart. I have sealed him, marked him out as the unique one who is the delight of me, of my heart. Sometimes the thought of sealing is for preservation. You get that in Revelation. But here it's marking him out as... It's the only passage that I think that reads that he was sealed, marked out as the delight of God.
That he was sealed, and there you get a similar thought to what the Heights was bringing out, that it was, there he was, the Son, and you saw the dove, the Holy Spirit coming down upon him, and the Father's voice out of heaven, and giving his affirmation. So he received the Spirit of God when he first started his earthly ministry as a man, and then again when he ascended on high, he received the Spirit of God again.
Verse 27, for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. That isn't so much here the thought that we get eternal life, but that which has been given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus coming down here will continue forever. You know, it won't lose its value and its preciousness for us ever. Is that the thought?
First, he uses the title, the Son of Man, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. The Jews knew that. They knew that title. Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days did sit, and one like unto the Son of Man came to him, and he gave him dominion and power and a glory and a kingdom which shall never end. The Son of Man. So he uses that title, and he says, him hath God the Father sealed. But they didn't enter into that at all. They said, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? This is always the thought of man, isn't he? He wants to do something. He wants to be religious. He wants to carry out his religious duty. And here he's been setting before them a truth that they didn't enter into at all. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. You just told them not to work, and now they want to do something that they might work the works of God. So he gives them an answer. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's a key word in the Gospel of John, sent. He's the sent one. You find it over and over and over again.
Might make a comment about what our brother has said about Son of Man. We all know that the Gospel of John is primarily presenting Christ as the Son of God. But what's a beautiful thought that the divine architect has given us the expression Son of Man in the Gospel of John more times than the expression Son of God. I repeat, the expression Son of Man occurs in the Gospel of John more than the expression Son of God in the Gospel of John. Which, to me, the beauty of to our hearts of the Son of God is that He became a man. And so it's the combination in the Gospel of John of Son of Man and Son of God.
It's especially in connection with His coming down as the bread of God, because that's where we can get a hold of it, brethren. If He was only the Son of God, we would not know Him as we do now. He became a man so that we can say, our God has come to where we are. Now we know who our God is. He has been here.
The Son of God became the Son of Man. The invisible became visible. The inscrutable came to where we were so that we might know Him. John says in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, that's the beginning of His presence down here. The epistle of John starts with the 14th verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel, the Word became flesh. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon or contemplated, which were our hands have handled of the Word of life. Tremendous. He came that close to us so that they could lay on His very bosom, handle Him. And a monarch, a king, was unapproachable. You think of the book of Esther. Mordecai said to Esther, she had to go in and plead for her people. And she says, you fast for me, I'll go in. And if I perish, I perish. Because He hasn't bidden me into His presence for a month. And if one dared to enter the presence of that king without being invited, if he didn't hold out the golden scepter, it was sure and certain death. And he saw her standing, and he said, come in. And he held out the golden scepter. Well, that was necessary for this earthly monarch. And we can approach Him. We can enter into His very presence at any time. Whenever we enter His presence, He holds out the golden scepter. He says, come. That's our God. Wondrous.
Death, when He was incarnated, the only thing it did was to bring Him to where we could get our hands on Him. So we could hang Him on a tree, right?
Yes.
The heart of man.
Yeah.
Our God should have been embraced and exalted when He became a man. But He came close to us. We took our hands and hung Him on a cross. The heart of man.
Think of how acceptable He was when He was here. The publicans, the sinners, they didn't feel threatened by His presence. Brethren, that speaks to me. So often, people are scared of us. But they weren't scared of the Lord Jesus. Think of that woman that came when He was in the house of that Pharisee who felt He was pretty good. And He had invited the Lord Jesus to that meal. And that woman, who was a sinner in the city, came. You can imagine how she must have felt coming into that Pharisee's house, knowing she was going to be despised. But she came to His feet, and she never says a word in that portion that we have. She stands, she weeps, she washes His feet with her tears. She wipes them with the hairs of her head. He forgives her because she had loved much. Oh, brethren, what a thing to think about, to meditate on, to eat of that manna, accessible, the most accessible. Still, He didn't then he didn't, that doesn't justify her sin at all. Does it mean that he was compromising the holiness of God in any way? Not at all. But the beautiful perfection of his accessibility and yet his perfect holiness. How can we understand it, brethren? We stand in awe. And it is our portion, even though we don't understand it very well, to eat of that bread from heaven. To make it our very own.
It was not just given for the Jewish people. We have had in the outline that there are things that clearly point towards blessing for God's earthly people in the coming day when the Lord Jesus will join them, so to speak, and bring an end to their suffering. But as the bread of God, he comes to give life to the world, to everyone. That includes you and me, poor sinners of the Gentiles. Not that all the world will receive life, but that's the object. That's the purpose for his coming. To not just come for one particular nation, but to come for all of us. And to be able, by faith, to appropriate him for ourselves. To feed on him. Is there anything more precious than him? He's ours. And we can feed on him in a spiritual way. Nourish our souls. And to be fed and be satisfied. And then the thought is overwhelming to me, the very thought that I, a sinner, can be comfortable in the presence of perfect holiness because the work of the Lord Jesus has so completely wiped away all guilt that I can be present, or be in his presence and be perfectly comfortable. You know, and he wants us to be comfortable in his presence. Even now, by faith, when we are near him, be comfortable in his presence. And isn't that wonderful? You know, we can be in his presence now, where the twos and three meet in his name. You know, and to be comfortable there, well, it's wonderful. Comfortable in the presence of perfect holiness. Once a guilty sinner, fearing God, trembling, but that fear is gone. Perfect love casts out fear.
Sometimes we say when we going to part with someone, we say, "The Lord be with you." We say that. The proper answer to that is, he always is. He has said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." Another one is, "The Lord bless thee." He has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We know what we mean. We mean, when we say, "The Lord be with you," we mean, I trust you'll have a sense of his presence with you.
To the expression in the Psalms, men did eat angels' food in reference to the manna. And when our Lord Jesus was here in this world, the angels, the different places you find angels in the picture that we have in the Gospels, when he was born, this is the first time angels had ever seen their Creator, ever seen their God. Where was he laying? He was laying in a manger. There was no room for him in the inn. And how those angels must have marveled at the lack of appreciation of their God by men who had the Word of God in their very hands, who knew the answers, and yet here was their God, entered into the creation. And those men had no idea that he was there. Oh, brethren, it's our privilege to participate of that food, angels' food. When the Lord Jesus was tempted for 40 days, and at the end of the temptations, angels came and ministered to him. So it was angels' food as well. It's the food of God, the bread of God, what God enjoys. It was what the angels ate of as well. Now it is ours to enjoy as well, brethren. This is what really satisfies you, dear young people. The world appears attractive. But here is food that really satisfies. Eat of it. Make a practice of getting alone with the Lord, meditating on it. Meditating, I like to think of as the cow lays down on the grass after he's eaten and brings back to his mouth to chew the cud, that which he has already gathered. And that's what it is for us too, is those things we have read, to stop, to chew it, to enjoy the richness of it, and then to make it our very own. How important that is in our lives. That's what's going to bring real growth in our souls.
An additional psalm, we read, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And the verse referred to this morning in James chapter 1, it says there, "Receive with humility the engrafted," or the implanted, word. And I've enjoyed so much the remark that a brother used to make in connection with that. Read the word of God until you're so saturated with it that you think in terms of Scripture. That is not an extreme statement. I covet that. May it be true of each one of us to so read the word of God. And I enjoyed the remark. A brother was criticized by the world with this remark. "You are just brainwashed by Scripture." That's a compliment, brethren. May we be brainwashed. May our brains be filled with the precious word of God. We need it. We cannot do without it more than our necessary food.
One of Miss Darby's enemies said he bows to the book like a fool. What a commendation.
I'm going to add a comment in connection with the bread which came down from heaven. And there is a beautiful series concerning the person of Christ in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus and the 14th verse. "And ye shall eat neither bread..."
There is absolutely no enjoyment of Christ in any aspect until we know him as our personal Savior. And there may be some here that really don't know the Lord as their personal Savior, and the suggestion of meditating upon him falls upon unwanted blind eyes and deaf ears. But I believe that it's important to see here that it says, "Ye shall eat neither bread," which is Christ in incarnation, humiliation here on earth, "nor parched corn," which is in death, "nor green ears" in resurrection. And so we find that, and indeed, resurrection takes into account the ascension. So here we have the full spectrum, if we will, of the manifestation of the Son of God, don't we? Bread, parched corn, green ears.
Well, they wanted a sign, didn't they? Verse 30, "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And that opens now, the Lord opens up this wonderful subject. "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." They wanted that bread. "Lord, evermore give us that bread." And then he says, "Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life." Tremendous. This is the gospel of the I am statements of the Lord Jesus, he who is the eternal Jehovah of the Old Testament. What is his name? I am that I am. And here he says, I am the bread of life. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst."
Every one of these statements the Lord makes, I am, is an indication of who he is, of his essential glory as the eternal Son, God. No man, no mere man could make such a statement unless he was a lunatic. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Tremendous statements. In the seventh chapter, they were sent, the officers were sent to take him, and they came and they said, why have you not brought him? And they said, never man spake like this man. What words did he speak? How can anyone read the Gospel of John and not believe he is God? Utter blindness. I like what one brother said. He said, read John's Gospel through to the end and then read it again and then read it a third time. And if you do that with sincerity and prayer and looking to God to reveal himself to your soul, you won't be the same man having read it that many times. Bears its own marks of divine credentials, does it not?
Again, I'd like to speak to those here perhaps who have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus but never have really accepted the Lord Jesus into your heart for your very own. Eating is making it your very own. And I really fear that there are those who are passing amongst us that know the answers. Maybe you can answer questions about salvation very clearly. That's not what we're talking about here. It is a matter of getting it right down inside of you. It's not so much a matter of the head. It's a matter of the heart. It's eating it, and that becomes part of you when you eat. I am the bread of life. That a person can starve to death with a piece of bread in his hand. And I fear that there are many people that are in that position in professing Christendom today. They know the answers, but they've never really enjoyed it in their own soul. Dear young people, the way I see the enjoyment that you show of things in this world make me wonder if you've ever got a taste of this bread, if you've ever eaten it. Stop. Think about it. You know the answers. I'm not telling you anything new. But my challenge to you this afternoon is, have you eaten of this bread? The bread of life. What a beautiful, simple, understandable statement this is. Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Those nevers are strengthened in the original, I understand. It's something that is very strong. Never hunger. And if you haven't eaten of this bread, your heart is hungry. Your heart is empty. I think we've all, in our measure, experienced that emptiness, that hunger in our hearts. And in a certain way, we have to prove the emptiness of what this world offers so that they're willing to turn away from it and turn to the one that really does fully, eternally satisfy. Have you eaten of that bread? Or are you sitting there in your seat, just longing to get out of the meeting and go back to some of your other enjoyments? Think about it. The Lord has given you an opportunity this afternoon to eat of this bread from heaven.
A dead man cannot eat. He has no hunger. What a solemn thing that is, isn't it? And what a word that would be to anyone who is lost in our audience today, as you brought before us, brother. These words are so solemn. to think of saying goodbye to a loved one here for all eternity because they've never made it their own.
The Spirit of God gives us both sides of the picture in such a sustained way. That is, we have the natural man receiving not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. And so every time they speak against the Lord, it just pains you. But if we're outside of Christ, we understand this kind of language. And for an example, they say, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Just as much as to say, well, the miracle that you performed in feeding the 5,000 was really nothing in comparison to what Moses did, in that he fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. So we see man's reasoning over and over again through this chapter until finally the line of divide comes and they walk no more with him. So the line of divide is there, and you see it as he comes out with the precious truth and they make a rebuttal, and our natural hearts understand this. But how wonderful it is to have that new life that delights to feed on the bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Would we have believed, if left to ourselves? Never. Never. And we find in verse 37 the explanation that the Lord himself gives. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. It's the grace of God that has worked in our hearts that from unbelieving we became believing, or we had faith. And believing here is not speaking of considering a thing to be true. That is sometimes how believing is used in the New Testament. Believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. King Agrippa is spoken to there by Paul. The devils believe and tremble. But here, believing is real faith. And that is a work of God. And if God would not, by his Spirit, have worked in our hearts, we would not have believed either. He has brought us to the Lord Jesus, as we have it in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. He has drawn us with cords of love, and he has used circumstances in your life and my life, if we have believed, that have brought us to the Lord Jesus, has opened our blind eyes to receive him. We have another statement later on here. No man can come unto me except that were given unto him of my Father. Sovereign grace has made the difference in your and my life, if we have believed. We don't take credit for it. We don't boast, I believe, you don't believe. It's the grace of God that has made the difference. But the grace of God wants to do that for you. You know, and so I trust that by the Spirit he might reach anyone in this audience that has not yet by faith embraced the Lord Jesus. That's the only hope for you. And God is willing, he is not willing that any should perish, that all would come to repentance. So may the Lord by his grace work in every heart here in the audience.
It's been put it this way. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. Sometimes we see the sign, try Jesus. You can't try Jesus. You can't, like you'd try a different food or something like that. That whole idea is wrong from the beginning, as though we have the power in ourselves to try him. No, it's the work of God's grace in the soul by his word that produces faith in us and life all at the same moment. And it's all of God. It's all of God. Before the foundation of the world, we have these verses
Verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. In verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And also verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone should see it, that which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So what is the answer for a soul? The answer is in 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's the answer. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So, a man just believes Christ died for their sins, and they have everlasting life.
It says it pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. And so we preach the word. The one side is God's sovereignty, which we don't know about, but the other side is man's responsibility to believe it. And so the message goes out, that lovely 47th that verse you just quoted, brother. The Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. That's how the brother Granitti in Italy got saved, that's one verse. At least that's what awakened him. And he said, that's what I want, everlasting life. And our brother Parapata was able to lead him to the Lord. And what a blessed result we see.
Philippians here also.
Amen.
Brother David. Jenny.
Thank God for the clear message of the gospel, of the grace of God. I was thinking of this, just a little thought on the 37th verse too. How many we've talked to perhaps have said, well, how do I know for sure? Will he accept me? And so on. Here he makes a promise. It comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That ever stands, it's the truth of God. I'm thankful that by the grace of God, so many of us have come today. We have not been cast out. His arms have been opened to receive. Whosoever will may come. Drink of the water of life freely. These promises, the clear message of the gospel, brethren, is something we need to cherish. It is not a common thing in the world today. There's so many mixed messages being given today. You have to do your part. You have to feel this and that and so on. But the scripture tells us clearly that we're sinners, lost, and we cannot save ourselves. And it tells us clearly that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel of the grace of God. May we ever praise him for it.
When the Lord Jesus sent forth his disciples, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say just to the elect, to every creature. So God is not showing favorites. I enjoyed what a brother brought out in John chapter 3. Sometimes we've heard of that statement, all may come, none will come, some shall come. Just go back to John 3, and he pointed out the verses. I enjoyed it. I'd like to pass it on. John 3:16, that well-known verse, all may come, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All may come. But verse 32, now, none will come. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifies, the Lord Jesus, and no man receiveth his testimony. If we are left to ourselves, none of us would believe. None of us. But then some shall come. Verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Was that same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin.
Realization, brethren, that if we're left to ourselves, none of us would have come is important, because there is no glory for us in the fact that we are saved. All glory belongs to Him. Thinking of what the Lord Jesus said to those Pharisees in the 5th chapter, in the 40th verse. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. It's a matter not so much of man's mind, it's a matter of his will. And if there is a person here who is sitting under the sound of the word and listening to the gospel being preached, you are not saved. If you are not saved, you are not saved because you won't be saved. It's a matter of your will. You probably understand the message, but it's a matter of your will.
You can't say, no one will ever be able to say, well, his death was not for me. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Proves the state we were all in. And that he died for all, that they which live, that's those of us who believe, should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He died for all. Again, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, well, I'll read verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. He died for all, gave himself a ransom for all. It's available to all. And so anyone that ends up in hell has only himself to blame that he has not come.
Chuck, that Christ suffered for all sins, and the unbeliever will have to suffer a second time for the same sins?
That's a different subject. It says he bare the sins of many. Those who are identified with him, those who believe the gospel, he bore our sins. We can only say that if we believe. But he died for all, gave himself a ransom for all. The best illustration of that is a newspaper ran an ad and said, we are offering a life insurance policy to all of our subscribers. All you have to do is send in your name. We will subscribe you. We pay the premium. All you had to do to be covered would be to send your name in. We pay the premium is he died for all. It's been paid for. He gave himself a ransom for all. But you don't get the benefit of the policy until you believe yourself, send in your name, and you're a subscriber. And that's those who do that say, I'm covered. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. But you have to do something to get that, and that is you have to believe the message. You don't get it automatically. Premium's been paid. All's been done. That's propitiation. He's the propitiation for the whole world. But he's only the substitute for those of us who believe. I think that illustration of the newspaper with the insurance file is an excellent one. And it illustrates the difference between propitiation and substitution. One is not covered till he sends in his name. And you're not covered till you believe the gospel. It's all available. Premium's been paid. The work is done. God is glorified. You can come now.
Great cost to the paper company, wasn't it, to be able to offer that insurance policy? But it didn't cost the people anything. All he had to do was subscribe. It's a great illustration.
Well, on the Day of Atonement, there were two animals slain. I should say one was slain and the blood was sprinkled before God. That speaks of propitiation. And the animal upon whom the sins were confessed and sent into the wilderness to perish speaks of substitution. And propitiation is to satisfy God's claim against sin. And that is all sin. But substitution has to do with the deeds committed And if, as some teach, even in the so-called fundamental circles, that anybody going to hell is not going to hell because of their sins, the Lord Jesus died for their sins and atoned for their sins, that's false, because then God would not be just and righteous to demand payment twice. God is just. He will not demand payment twice. But we have to understand or get into the truth of election and predestination that helps us to understand. And as we have expressed in the hymn many times, God who knew the sins, speaking of the sins, laid them on him, and believing, I am free. The gospel is not so that the whole world is going to be saved. The gospel is to bring in the elect of God. Paul says in Timothy, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation. That's in 2 Timothy 2. And this helps us, I hope, to understand that when I was born, it was almost 2,000 years after the work of Calvary's cross. I hadn't committed any sin. But the Lord Jesus bore my sins in his body on the tree. Well, how could that be? God knew them and put them on him. And by me believing, I am free.
Aspects of the Day of Atonement that our brother has brought out, and it's sort of a memory crutch. It's the 25th verse of the 3rd and the 4th chapters of Romans. And in Romans 3:25, it clearly says propitiation, or mercy seat, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, the memory crutch is that it's the next chapter in the 25th verse, which is substitution, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The two aspects of the Day of Atonement, Romans 3:25 and Romans 4:25.
Most of those that passed are not the sins that you and I have committed up to the day that we were saved. That refers to the sins of those who died in faith before the cross of Calvary. They come into forgiveness through the work of the Lord Jesus. Their sins are atoned, not until the Lord Jesus himself died. God accepted them previous to the work of Calvary's cross, in view of the work of Calvary's cross. So the sins that are past refers to those who died in faith prior to the work of Christ. But now God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's for us who live after the cross.
Full comment.
I would say most of the preachers that I've heard make the mistake of saying that on the cross Jesus bore the sins of the whole world. And that's a mistake. I think we should be clear on that. He bore the sins of all believers. But he's the propitiation for the whole world. If he bore the sins of the whole world is going to be in heaven. The whole world will be saved. He can't twice require payment to be made for the debt. So if the Lord has paid for the debt of all, then that would be universal restoration. And there are some that believe that.
Stu, verse 37, I've enjoyed the comment of another that said there's no slip between the Father's gift and the Son's reception. Doesn't that make our salvation wonderful? To be given as a gift to Christ, and we come by faith to him, and what is the reception? Oh, the reception is, I will in no wise cast out. And there may be a young soul born again here in this room that may wonder whether they're really saved or not. But to come into the enjoyment of this salvation that the Father has given you as a gift to the Son, And the Son is not going to refuse you. He's going to receive you. Mm-hmm. And you're His forever.
Think of these words. Think of these words. Let's just meditate on them. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Who is this man that is uttering such words? And him that cometh to me, I will never cast him out. And then he says, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Who is this? How can anyone read these words and deny that he is God the Son? Infinitely more than just a man.
Sovereignty and man's responsibility brought together too. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. A positive statement. That's God's sovereign purpose. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Our responsibility. Why? Because Jesus invites. He says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. He invites. It is your responsibility. It is mine to come. People talk of free will. And free will is not a good term to use. Man is a responsible being. And he's responsible because of what the Lord Jesus has said. That invitation he has made. So those two things are brought together. Beautiful to think about. There's things that are in our minds hard to reconcile. I like the illustration best, perhaps, of the railway track as it runs down on a straight stretch. They run side by side, those two things. Those two rails. Up in the distance, it looks like they touch, but they really never touch. They run side by side. And so it is through all of Scripture. God's sovereign purpose on one side, man's responsibility on the other. They run right together.
Man is a slave to sin. He is not free to choose the right. He'll always choose the wrong. He was free once before he sinned in the Garden of Eden. He was created in innocence. He was a free moral agent then. When you talk about free will, you have to say, well, what man you talking about? You're talking about man before he fell? You're talking about man after he fell? You're talking about the new man in Christ? What man are you talking about? And if you don't define the terms, to talk about free will is talking about something that you just can't define until you know what man are you talking about. So there's a difference between innocence and the sin. That now the Lord Jesus, he had a perfectly free will as man, and we're going to be just like him when we don't have the old nature anymore. Everything that we desire, we'll have a perfect liberty to want anything. We'll have perfect liberty, perfect freedom to choose anything, but everything that we choose will be according to God.
The believer now, it's not proper to say he has free will, because now we do what we do in the Lord by the power of the Spirit of God that dwells in our lives. So an unsaved person is under the influence of the prince of this world. A saved person is under the influence of the Spirit of God. Free will means he has the ability without any other outside influence to choose what's right. That is not true of anyone living today.
We sing number 190.
Will and to do of his good.
O God, what cords of love are thine? How gentle, yet how strong! Thy truth and grace, their strength combined to draw our soul along. Drawn by such cords, we'll onward move till round the throne we meet, and captives in the chains of love embrace our Savior's feet.
O God, what cords of love are thine?